Well, good morning. Let's turn to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. We were there for our Sunday school hour, and I hope I can come along and build on that some in these coming weeks. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about the blessings of being a saint. The faith family, there is no greater blessing in this world than the reality of being God's child, of being God's saint. And if I could open this series of sermons, however long it takes, with any encouragement, it would be if there's any in this room who've never, by God's grace and power, looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, it would be my plea and our plea that you would come to Him by God's grace through faith. There is no greater blessing in this life than to be God's saint. And this is how, of course, Paul introduces his letter to the church of Ephesus. Paul, of course, is writing from prison. I would suggest that a Roman prison is not a very nice place to be. What do you think? Chained to a Roman soldier, I'm just guessing he does not smell pleasant. This is a hard life experience, and yet Paul writes this letter with so much encouragement and begins with this tone of praise and thanksgiving and blessing. It was a much needed letter. You think a moment about these people, these new believers, relatively new believers all, who were saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul came through the region on his third missionary journey, spending 2 years with these people, these believers. And the Lord did extraordinary works in Ephesus. And an important thing to remember, faith family, when you read through the book of Acts, Acts is not flat. And what I mean by that is the Lord does extraordinary works in some places and other places, more ordinary means of the word is being preached, people are being folded into the church of God, but the Lord in Ephesus did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, the text says. And in Acts 19:10, we see that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so, the gospel came to these people with unusual power and the manifestation of the Spirit under the hands of God's apostle. Ephesus, as I'm sure you heard, was a pagan stronghold. It was called the Gateway of Asia. It was a transportation center with a river and a highway, and so many people pouring in and out of this major city, up to 300,000 people called Ephesus their home. It was a religious center. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, was found in Ephesus. This was a dominating scene of the landscape of the city of Ephesus. So this temple was 425 feet high, it was 220 feet in breadth, and it had 127 marble columns. White marble in the bright sun of what is now modern-day Turkey, then called Ephesus, shining. This was a dark, overwhelming symbol of the pagan stronghold that existed in the city. And you might recall that worship in the Temple of Diana included sexual immorality. It was a part of their cultic practice. Other forms of what we would call dark magic. And so we note that one of the extraordinary works that happened in Acts 19 when the Spirit of God moved through and people got swept into God's kingdom is people began to burn their magic books. 50,000 in silver would now be, when commentator says, over $500,000 worth of magic books burned in the city of Ephesus. It was a clear break as the unrelenting gospel against idols takes root in this city. Men and women came out of darkness, and part of their newfound faith in Jesus means a clear and public separation from who they were. So they burned their magic books. You might recall that this caused such a disruption in the city of Ephesus that there was a riot. And the riot took place in a stadium. This stadium was built during the time of Nero. And, of course, you get different reports from ancient archaeological finds, but they say this stadium could hold between 25 and 50,000 people. This was an incredible scene, and the reason this riot happened is because the gospel made a social and moral and economic impact in Ephesus. So the silver makers and the idol makers were having their jobs disrupted by the gospel. And yet, you can imagine, or maybe we can't, of what it might be like to now be surrounded as a new believer by your pagan neighbors. And there would no doubt be some spouses that had their wife or husband leave them. There would be some young people whose father and mother forsook them. There would be some people who had their job and livelihood evaporate in their newfound faith in King Jesus. And so Paul is writing before us this letter. It's a personal letter to people who need security as their world has been transformed by Jesus Christ. They need security. So now they are hearing that they have a father and that they've been adopted and that they belong to God and they are a part of God's eternal plan of salvation even before the foundation of the earth, and it extends throughout time, and in God's eyes they are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 2 and verse 6. So Paul is laboring to show them sovereign grace. And that's what this book is. Six chapters of sovereign grace, both in the high doctrines in the first three chapters and in the practical applications of bringing these doctrines into real life in chapters 4 through 6, all unpacking the riches of God's electing sovereign grace. We're going to think this morning, first of all, about what it is to be a saint. We're going to talk about the blessings of God upon these saints. We'll see the source of blessings. We'll see the nature of these blessings. And if we have time, we'll begin to unpack the means of God's blessings being election. But we will see how time unfolds before us. And if we need to, we can join back together next week. Let's pray now, and we'll walk word by word and phrase through by phrase through this passage. Our Father, we pray now your great blessings as we walk through the Word together. We pray, Spirit of God, that you would open our eyes to the beauties of the wonderful truth we see here. And Lord, we pray that when our time comes for us to leave here today, that we would leave with our hearts full of praise and thanksgiving to our great God who loved us before time began, in due time called us out of darkness, who will hold us together till you call us home to be with you forever. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we submit to your word. Give us ears to hear, we ask, in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. So we see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints is the language of Paul in this beautiful letter. It is another word for believer, for Christian. It's a Godward word about God setting us apart and making us holy. And as believers, they are known for their faith, for their faithfulness. These are the attributes of these saints. They have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, we see grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, this was somewhat of a common greeting for those who were followers of Jesus. But also note, this common greeting is only available for those who have faith in Jesus. These two words, grace and peace, are supernatural realities. This is one of the blessings of being a saint, that our God has given us grace and peace, and flowing out of our life now is all the fruit of this relationship with God. Now, let's begin to go a step deeper, and let's see now the nature of the blessings we have as saints. Saints are a blessed people. See, first of all, the source of this blessing in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, of course, the source of this is God. God is the source of every spiritual blessing, and this is why everything exists. This is, you could say, the big E on the eye chart. You want to see this? You want your life to be guided by this? This is the north on the compass of life, that we are here to exalt God. The Westminster Confession is good on this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yes, and amen, because the chief end of God is to glorify God. That's why we are here. That's why we breathe. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. This is the Christian's cry. So here you have Paul. He is in prison, but he is not bitter over God's providence. He starts out this beautiful letter with a word of praise. Blessed be, or praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of every blessing. And of course, the recipients of these blessings are us. It's the saints. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is our God who works together all things for good for those who loved Him, who were called according to His purpose. Now, this is all inclusive. This is pain. This is suffering. This is disappointment. This is unbelieving spouses and trials and seasons of life that are very difficult and very hard. This is all inclusive in the Christian life. And faith family, this requires a thoroughly biblical worldview. Elizabeth and I, when we got our bank set up last week, we met with a young clerk there who was a recent OBU grad, and he asked what we're doing and where I was working, and I told him, and he said, Reformed Baptist, that's different, right? And I said, yeah, I think that's probably different, right? Yeah. What is a Reformed Baptist? It is more than a Calvinist. To be Reformed is to have a thoroughly God-centered worldview. That means that every verse and every chapter in this epistle and throughout the whole Word of God, we bow to. This has to do not just with the high doctrines of election. This has to do with vocation and with marriage and with children and how we treat others and what we do when no one else is around. All these things are a part of being Reformed. That's who we are. We are a people under authority of the Word of God. We are saying there is no closed doors to King Jesus. We are saying our life allows for no dark corners where we whisper to the sovereign God, not here. We are saying we want to submit everything under the lordship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Faith family, let us not become bitter. Let us have the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had, even in a time of difficult providence. Let us recognize we have every spiritual blessing. Calvin said this, and I felt it'd be helpful for us. Calvin said, whatever happens to us, let us always assure ourselves that we have good cause to praise our God. If we are poor and miserable in this world, the happiness of heaven is enough to appease us and to sweeten all our afflictions and sorrows, to give us such countenance that we may nevertheless have our mouths open to bless God for showing Himself so kind-hearted to us. God is always kind-hearted to us. Romans 8:28 is always true. James 1:17 is always true, that the Lord is the giver of gifts and it comes from heaven itself. Now let's think about the nature of these blessings. We've seen the source of these blessings. Let's think again about the nature of these blessings. These are every spiritual blessings. Now, first of all, we have seen that this is divine in origin. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from the culture. It doesn't come from the day and age that we live in. This is true for the smattering of believers in North Korea, and it's true for the smattering of believers in Beverly Hills. It's true despite circumstances, because it comes from God. It comes and flows from His throne of grace. And of course, these spiritual blessings, they're not opposed to things that are physical. But when we see the word spiritual in the New Testament, it is always associated with the Holy Spirit. And so the believer knows that we have access to all of God's help, whether it be the mind, be the body, the soul, our daily lives. We have it. It's in the present tense. This is a reality for the believer, that we are complete in Him. That's Paul in Colossians 2:10. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So think about this, that we have every spiritual blessing. And of course, the location of these blessings are the heavenly places. And this is not just heaven when we die. This is the reality of being in Christ. They're in Christ Jesus. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases in his letters. One commentator says he used this phrase, in Christ, 164 times in his letters. Now, these blessings from the heavenly places, this is all the realities of being a saint. It stretches from eternity past in our election. It goes forward to eternity future in our glorification. It is everything else in between, including our new birth, our justification, our adoption, our redemption from sin. It's our access to the throne of grace. It is our spiritual gifts that God has given us. It is the fellowship of the saints that we experience together. What a blessing that is. It is every blood-bought gift from God. Every gift God has given you is a blood-bought gift. And these are provisions. It is the peace that surpasses all understanding. It's the joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is all the fruit of the Spirit. It is God's Spirit testifying to our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, let's transition to the means of God's blessing. The means of God's blessing. And we will only touch on this week, and we'll come back next week and go a step deeper. So let's scratch the surface this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll scratch a bit deeper. God's means of blessings His people. Notice in verse 4 that we have a continuation of thought. And in fact, verses 3 through 14 in the Greek are one long sentence. In other words, there is no transition of thought in Paul's mind between verse 3 and 4. Election is the means of God blessing His people. And I wanted you to note how foundational this was. Paul's not embarrassed by this. He's not kind of putting it in like vegetables. He is putting it right up front. It means this congregation was well taught in the sovereignty of God in all things, including our salvation. So let's start out with this question. What is election? What is election? Election is God's sovereign choice to save whoever He pleases to save. That is election. Election is unconditional. That means God's decision to save a people was not at all based on anything He foresaw in us. What God did foresee in us was sin and rebellion. But yet He chose to save a people for Himself. And a third aspect of election is a definite number of people. God has an elect people, and He will save His elect. That is election. Notice that Paul says He and not we, even as He chose us in Him. He uses the word He and not we. Now, I say that for a very important reason. I and many of you grew up hearing this is how this thing works. So you see, there is this tunnel of time, okay? And what God did is He looked forward in this time tunnel and He saw who would choose Him and then He elected them. I would just say this, that is, number one, just flat out unbiblical. And number two, can I just say it? It's absurd. Because if you hold that position, God learns from you. You ever thought about that? You see, there's only two categories of being. There is category one, God, creator, and then there's category two, creation, creatures. The creation, the creatures, cannot teach a sovereign God anything. And so to say God looked forward to some corridor of time and then he learned who was going to trust him and then elected them is, well, unbiblical and absurd and very popular. And so when you talk to your friends in the nature of your conversation about the doctrine of election, this is probably what you're going to hear. And they will probably quote to you or mention to you or reference to you Romans 8:29, and they're using the word foreknew. And they're going to say, see, God knew beforehand, and then he predestined those he saw beforehand. And all you need to say is that word just simply means God chose, God knew beforehand. It doesn't mean there's any corridor of time. How absurd that is. Notice Paul just simply states it. All right? This is actually a very plain and simple doctrine. What makes it complicated is people who feel like they have to explain it away. Now, that's mental gymnastics, and gymnastics are very impressive, and I'm very impressed by gymnastics when I watch it on the Olympics, and that's very nice, but to explain away the plain teaching of Paul here is mental gymnastics, and that is very complicated and difficult. So, we hold to the plain meaning of the text that he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. Now, as I said, I'd like to help us apply some of these things. Now, we will come back next week and we'll go deeper thinking through election, and we'll look at Romans 9 together, and we'll talk about Israel, and we'll go a step deeper, and we'll do that together next week. But for a few moments in closing, I wanted to help us think through the doctrine of election. Perhaps you struggle still with this doctrine, or maybe you have someone in your friends or family who struggle with this doctrine, and maybe I can for a few moments be helpful in thinking through some of these things. Okay, so here's what I've done. I have good experience with this, trust me. And I had a brother at my previous church, and he came to the doctrines of grace primarily by listening to R.C. Sproul on the radio. Okay, cage stage. All right, it happened real quick. Cage stage. Anybody know what I mean by cage stage? Have you met a cage stage Calvinist? Watch out, right? You got to be careful about the cage stage Calvinist. He became cage stage, and he started passing out Sproul CDs among our church, and some of our folks became a bit nervous. And so among the nervous people, I just began to ask them questions. Who saved you? And they would say, God. I'd say, how much of the saving did God do? All of it. Who keeps you saved? God? Yes. How much of the keeping does God do? All of it. I say, that's Calvinism. It's God who saves. It's God who does all the saving. It's God who keeps you. It's God who does all the keeping. And it's all of God. I just want to encourage you, first of all, that no one is under any pressure to love the titles and terms Calvinism and Reformed. Our goal, primarily, is always to see people embrace the truth of Scriptures. Titles are not so much important. Also be reminded that Paul had a pastoral reason for writing this, didn't he? And Paul has a pastoral reason. Paul wants these people to understand, even in the times of their trials, their difficult marriages, their rebellious children, the spiritual warfare they find in Ephesus, chapter 6, Paul wants them to understand they fold into God's eternal purposes. And even if their earthly father should forsake them, they have a heavenly father. They've been adopted by God, and God set his love and affections upon them before the beginning of time. There's a pastoral reason. Another pastoral reason is these doctrines humble us, don't they? They humble us. Try to be a proud Christian in light of sovereign grace. I guess our sinfulness could probably make a way, but it's more difficult. God rescued us. God adopted us. God chose us. God loved us before we were born, our parents were born, or Adam and Eve stood in a garden. That's humbling. It humbles us. Number three, the doctrine of election gives us confidence in the power of God in salvation. Never forget that the writer of the book of Ephesians was a Jewish scholar and Pharisee, and now he is ministering to Gentiles in the darkest pagan, bacon-eating, sausage-loving lands you could imagine. That's the power of God. Faith family, only God could write that story. You understand that, right? Only God could write that story. Jewish men did not fellowship with Gentiles. Only Jesus could write that story. Only Jesus could write your story. And throughout this room, there are testimonies of some of you who were small children and Jesus saved you. We praise God for that. Some of you were older when the Lord Jesus saved you. We praise God for that. But only Jesus could write that story for us. If we could interview the Apostle Paul, and we could say, Paul, brother, I noticed in your letter to the church of Corinth that you were five times whipped by the cat of nine tails. I noticed, brother Paul, that three times you were beaten with rods. Brother Paul, I noticed that you said you were stoned and left for dead. Brother Paul, you were shipwrecked three times. I think one would be enough for me. Brother Paul, you talked about sleepless nights and stress and trial and poverty and suffering. Brother Paul, why did you do these things? And maybe Brother Paul would just simply quote 2 Timothy 10, now at the end of his life, forsaken by all his friends except a few, about to face Caesar where he'd face his impending death. And here you have the aged Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10. I did everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Paul, why did you do these things? I did it for the sake of the elect. Your Armenian friends, one of the things they're going to say is Calvinism or Reformed theology hinders evangelism. Paul, is that true? That is not true. Paul endured everything for the sake of the elect, and we've been collecting on these Sunday mornings for the William Carey offering. William Carey, who took the gospel across the globe, the father of modern missions, would say the same thing. David Brainerd would say the same thing. George Whitfield would say the same thing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. On the list goes on. Belief in the biblical doctrine of election does not hinder missions or evangelism. It fuels it. Because there will, emphatic, be a day when there will be a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who stand around the throne of King Jesus. We see that in Revelation chapter 5. I'd also encourage you and anyone that you speak to think about this, that God is a seeker. God is a seeker. And there is no one who is so lost that the Savior cannot find them. There is no one whose heart is so hard that God the Holy Spirit cannot soften it. There is no mind that is so dark that the light of God's Word can't penetrate? Help your friend think about this. How do you pray for that friend or loved one that's on drugs or had their mind polluted by years of filthy videos and alcoholism and atheistic literature? What's your hope for them? We do have hope for them because we believe in a conquering gospel. There is no life that God cannot change. There is no past that God cannot forgive. These things, these are the power of the gospel. And our hope can never be in the free will of man because man's will is dead and they're going to choose death. And their free will is going to take them down the wrong road that ends in hell. It will take them down the broad road. But we trust in the free will of a gracious God who, in love, predestined us out of the kind intentions of His will. More about that next week. And then, finally, brethren, tell your friends, this is God. This is God. God is not a buffet line that we can come with our little plate and say, you know, I want a helping of this and a little bit of that, and I don't want any of this sovereignty stuff. This is God. This is our God. We didn't make Him, He made us. We didn't give Him life, He gave us life. Life is about God. And to be a follower of Jesus is to love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, mind. We need to help our friends who've grown up in a culture of emojis and big feelings and churches with, you know, rock bands and fog lights and et cetera, Six Flags over Jesus. We need to help them wean off the touchy-feelies. And we need them to see the glory of Jesus. Note, Paul begins this letter with praise be to God. There's no rock band. There's no fog machine. There's no excitement. He is in a Roman prison chained to a Roman soldier, but his soul is free to praise. So we want to help our friends think through the doctrines of God. I guess my last word to you would be patient. What do you have that you did not receive? I came to these doctrines over time. It did not happen overnight. I honestly did not really go through a cage stage because the Lord brought me along these things over a period of time. Be patient with your friends and always remember that the most important thing is they understand the gospel. And it's that I want to end on today. Election faith family is one stage, it's one step in God's doctrine of salvation. A person is not fully saved until they've embraced God's gospel. God's gospel is this, that God in due time sent His Son, truly God, truly man. He lived a life for 33 years. We could not live for 33 seconds. Perfect, sinless, undefiled. Jesus went to a cross, died a gruesome, brutal, public, shameful death. He did nothing wrong. But on that cross, a wonderful transaction happened. It is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who never sinned to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christianity is not to make you more religious outwardly. It is to give you the righteousness of Christ. And the greatest need in this world is to be made right and righteous with God. You get everything else wrong and you get this one thing right, you have eternal joy. You get everything else in this world right, but you get this wrong, eternal shame in hell. And so it is our plea today that as we walk through in these weeks this beautiful letter together, we would grab hold of the gospel, and that's by faith. The gospel call is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not get your act together. It's not knock it off. The gospel call is to repent and to believe the gospel. God grants us the gift of faith. And so, we want to close now that the Lord would either grow our faith through our sanctification or grant this faith and give us the gift of justification. Our Father, we close now thanking you, Lord, for wonderful, eternal truths. Lord, there are men and women and people in our church who are going through times of difficulties. Some that many of us really can't even fathom. And Lord, I pray that the reality of these verses would comfort them and strengthen them. And I pray, Lord, that you would show them that they're complete in you and that you've given them all they need for this life and the life to come. Lord, we pray for any among us who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus. And I preach the cross, Lord, we are thankful for that Sunday morning that our Savior Jesus walked out of an empty tomb. Lord, for those who've never been born again, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ would walk into their life and transform them and make them new. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings of being a saint, none of which we deserve. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would grow us in these coming weeks. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. Your word is truth. Lord, we pray and ask these things in just a humble, simple faith because you have spoken to us by your word and because we have a living Savior who reigns forever and ever. It's in his great name we pray.